We're taking our Bibles this morning, if you would, and we're going to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. We're excited to share with you in the services both this morning and tonight. It's been a full weekend for us. We were in Maranatha Baptist University for a chapel on Friday, had a rehearsal Friday night, a full day yesterday with the Patch Live and a great group that came out for that, and we're excited to be with you here in the services today. Last time I was here was a couple of years ago. It was in the summertime, so it looked a little different outside. And I remember walking in the doors, and I think I had about, I don't know, maybe a dozen people say, "We thought Scott Walker had showed up at church today." So I don't know if that's a compliment or what, but I'll own up to it, I suppose, there. I do get, anytime I come to Wisconsin, I get some double takes, I think. But nonetheless, we're sorry he wasn't reelected, but glad to be with you here in the services today. 1 John chapter 4, we're beginning our reading today in verse number 7. The Bible says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Look back at verse 8. The last few words of the verse are our title text and theme for the next few minutes. The Bible announces God is love. We're preaching this morning on the love of God. Let's ask his help as we look into his word today. Father, thank you for the opportunity of gathering in this place to worship you. Our desire is to do that in spirit and in truth. We've done it through our singing and our giving. And now, Lord, may we not only be hearers, but also doers of the Word of God. Perhaps there's one that's joined us in our service today that's never experienced the love of God in salvation. Lord, may today be the day that they're born again. May we as your children recognize that your love has been shed abroad in our heart, and in turn, may we love you wholeheartedly. And may we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and may we show and share that love that you've given to us with a lost and dying world around us. We'll praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Love, L-O-V-E. You know, that word brings about a lot of different thoughts and feelings for different people. You ever notice that our world, our culture, seems to be obsessed with love? I put that little word into Google search, L-O-V-E, clicked enter. I got over 10 billion websites to choose from in a split second. Somebody was interested in the topic or the theme of love. I put it into Amazon to find out what kind of books might be out there. Hundreds of thousands of volumes of books written on the topic and the theme of love. You know, the world may have a lot to say about it. They may have a lot to write about it, but truthfully, they're clueless as to what genuine love is all about. In fact, I happened across a blog the other day. Some people like to air their ignorance online, so I thought, let's see what they have to say. It had this question: what's your definition of love? Here's what some of them wrote. One put down, "There isn't one, it's just what you feel." Another one put down, "Love equals heartache and letdown." I guess they'd have problems along the way. Another one wrote, "Love is disgusting." That must have been like a third grade boy. That's the only thing I can figure out there. As young people grow and mature, it's interesting to listen to teenage conversations. One teenager gave their definition of love. I had to write it down just to get it right. They said, "Love is the feeling you feel when you feel that what you feel is a feeling you have never felt before." Not exactly sure what that means, but that's how they defined it. We're very confused over what love is all about. One young lady said, "Every time I think I know what love is, I find out I was wrong. All I know is, I don't know." I think part of the confusion shows up because we use that word love in the English language in a lot of different ways. For instance, if I say I love golf and I say I love my wife, I better be using that term in two distinct ways, right? Well, the Greeks were a little bit more exact in their language. They had several words to convey this concept, this idea of love. You're familiar with some of them. They would use the word phileo. It's a brotherly type of love. If you've been to Pennsylvania, perhaps you've visited the city of Philadelphia. It has that term in it. They call it the city of brotherly shove. I mean, love. It's got that term there. They would use the word storge. It's a family type of love, the natural affection parents have for children and children for parents. They would use the word eros. We get the term erotic from that. It's a sensual type of love, the natural attraction a man has for a woman has for a man. I preached at a lot of camps in the summertime, and I overheard one young man asking out a young lady. He said, "Hey, will you go out with me?" She said, "No way." He said, "Why? Is there somebody else?" She said, "There's got to be." So they would use the word phileo and storge and eros, but then there's the term that's used primarily in Scripture for love. You know it. It's the word agape. It's the type of sacrificial, selfless love that God has shown to us, and we in turn are to have for God and for those around us. You know, of the hundreds of times the word agape love is used in our New Testament, nobody used it more than the Apostle John. We even call him the beloved disciple, don't we? He's given us five of our 27 New Testament books. Most of them are real easy to remember. They bear his name. There's the Gospel according to John. There's these little books of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And then there's the book of Revelation that came from his pen under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. In his Gospel account, it's been divided into some 21 chapters. The word love shows up 57 times throughout that book. You come to this book of 1st John, it's been divided into 5 chapters for us. The word love shows up 52 times in this little book. But then you come to this 4th chapter that we're looking at here this morning, and the word love shows up more than anywhere else in all of the Bible, over 30 times alone in this one chapter. So if we want to know what love is all about, I think we're parked at the right text this morning. Let's begin by understanding the definition of God's love. John says in verse number 7, "Beloved," that's a term of endearment. "Beloved, let us love one another." Why should we do that, John? He says, "For love is of God." He wants us to understand that God is the source of love. That preposition "of" points to the fact that love flows from Him. Somebody said God is the wellspring of love. His love was original and spontaneous, the source of all other love. He's the source of love, so as the source of love, He's also the supplier of love. John says in verse 7, "Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." You know, you can't express true love until you first of all experience the love of God in salvation. He says, "Everyone that loveth is born of God." That phrase sounds familiar. We heard it in our scripture reading a few moments ago this morning in John's Gospel account when he gives us the word of Jesus. When Jesus looks at Nicodemus, a very religious man, and he says, "You must be born again." It interests me that he doesn't say, "Nicodemus, if anybody gets into heaven, it ought to be you. You're a man that's highly esteemed in the community." He said, "No, Nicodemus, if you'd like to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again." He didn't say, "Nicodemus, if anybody gets into heaven, it ought to be you. You're a very religious man." He said, "No, you must be born again." He didn't say, "Nicodemus, because of your wealth and your background, your affiliations, you ought to be able to get into the kingdom of God." No, he told that man, "You must be born again." You see, to get into heaven, you have to have two birthdays. You had one, you had a physical birth. That got you here. If you haven't had that one, you're not here. You just think you're here, okay? All of us have had the physical birth. But to get into heaven, you've got to be born of God, born of the Spirit. You must be born again. He says, "Everyone that loveth is born of God," and then he says, "and knoweth God." This word "knoweth" is not an intellectual knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. There's a big difference between those two. It's one thing to know something in your head. It's another thing to experience that for yourself. I heard about a mother that had two little children, a boy and girl. She was working one day. The kids seemed to be content playing over with their toys until she heard a scream come from the room. She ran in to find the little baby girl pulling on her brother's hair. The mother had to pry back those little fingers and separate the two. And the boy said, "Mom, aren't you going to punish her for that? That hurt." She said, "Well, son, she's so little, she doesn't understand that that's painful. She doesn't know that that's a problem." She got them separated. They seemed to be all right. Began to play again. She went to do what she needed to. And a moment later, she heard another scream come from the same room. This time, she ran in to find the boy pulling on the girl's hair. He looked up at his mom and said, "Well, she knows now, Mom." You see, it's one thing to know it intellectually. It's another thing to know it experientially. You know, there's a lot of people that attend churches, and they know intellectually that Jesus died and was buried and raised again. They have some intellectual facts about the gospel, but they've never, by faith, received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Hey, do you just have a head full of knowledge, or have you personalized and received that gift of eternal life? I heard years ago there was a preacher that went around, took a yardstick, cut it in half, made an 18-inch ruler, and went around the country preaching a message entitled 18 Inches from Hell. He'd walk up and down the rows in the church and hold it up, saying, you could be 18 inches from hell. You say, what was that all about? Well, it's approximately the distance from your head to your heart. Friend, has there been a time and a place in your life where you were born again? You say, well, how would I know if that's happened to me? Well, John says that one of the evidences of that is that we've experienced the love of God in salvation. It's been shed abroad in our heart. In fact, he says in verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Friend, if you examine your life and you find an absence of this agape love there, that could mean that's because there's an absence of God there. For when a person gets saved, God imparts to the believer part of his very nature, and God is love. He's the source of love. He's the supplier of love. God is the standard of love. He ends verse 8 by saying, God is love. Now, when John makes this statement, he's not just talking to us about an attribute or a quality about God. He's actually speaking of the very essence of God's being. Do you realize that God is not loving? Your pet can be loving. God is love. Love doesn't so much define God as God defines love. If you want to know what love is all about, don't read a novel. Don't rent a movie. Hallmark's trying, but they haven't got it either, okay? If you want to know what love is all about, look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and see God's love on display. He says God is love. That verb is means he's constant. He doesn't change. Theologians call that the immutability of God, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You ever been around somebody that's moody? Don't look around. Just look up here, okay? Stay out of trouble. One day everything's great. Next day, look out. Aren't you glad God doesn't operate that way? He is constant and sure. Since God doesn't change, that means that his love does not change. You know what that means for us? That means that God's love is unconditional. It means there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love is almost a foreign concept to us, for as human beings, so much of our love is based on something. It's conditioned on something. And yet, no wonder Paul could say in Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth, he demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God defines love. But not only have we seen the definition of his love, but he wants us to understand that he's demonstrated that love. He goes on in verse number 9 to tell us, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. The word manifested means to come out into the open, to make public, make plain. God says, I want everybody to know how much I love you, so here's how I'm going to show it. How did he do that? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You know the first way that God has clearly demonstrated his love for us? Is by sending Jesus Christ from heaven to earth to become a man. The incarnation was the manifestation and the demonstration of God's love. We sang a moment ago, only one left his throne, only one begotten Son. That phrase, only begotten, is an important phrase in Scripture. We see it, and we might think it means that Jesus was first born, but that's not what the phrase means. It actually means unique, special, only one of its kind. In fact, of the 9 times that phrase is used in the New Testament, 5 of them refer specifically to Jesus, and they're all used by John. It's used in John 1 and verse 14, the Word, that's Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's used in John 1:18. It's used in John 3:16. You know, that's the tail end of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. When he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's used in John 3 and verse 18. It's used in 1 John 4 and verse 9. Five refer to Jesus. The other four are interesting because I think they're put there so we can understand the relationship of God the Father with God the Son and the sacrificial nature of what God did when he sent Jesus Christ to this earth to become a man. The phrase is used in Luke chapter 7 of a widow whose son has died, and the Bible says that he was the only son of his mother. He was unique and special. They're having that boy's funeral, taking him out of town to bury him. Jesus comes by, touches the casket, and raises him back to life. It's used in Luke chapter 8 of Jairus' daughter who has died. And the Bible says that he had one only daughter. She was unique, special, the only one of its kind. You know what Jesus did for that young lady? You guessed it. He raised her from the dead. It's used in Luke chapter 9 of a father who brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And he says, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And Jesus delivers him from those demons. Then it's used in Hebrews chapter 11 of Abraham and his only begotten son, Isaac. You know, one of the ways we know that only begotten doesn't mean firstborn, Isaac wasn't firstborn. Ishmael was. But Isaac was unique. He was special. You say, how's that? Well, God promised Abraham that he would have descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sands on the seashore. But that promise was not fulfilled until Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, and God blesses them with Isaac. His name means laughter. When's the last time you turned on the evening news and you heard about a man 100 and the woman 90 and they had a little baby? You say, I don't recall that. Right, it's called unique, special, only one of its kind, okay? And yet God would test Abraham's faith in requiring him to do something, to be willing to sacrifice his son. By faith, Abraham takes that 3 days journey. In prophetic, he, on the way up the side of the mountain with his son, Isaac says, I see the wood and the fire. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. He binds Isaac. He puts him on that altar, full ready to fulfill what God had required of him. But the Lord calls him and provides a ram caught in the thicket. Little did Abraham know that what he did on the side of that mountain, many believe, is very near the place where Jesus Christ would have been crucified. It was a picture of what God the Father would do with his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not spare him, but he delivered him for us all. How do we know that God loves us? Because over 2,000 years ago, Jesus left heaven to come to earth to become a man. Somebody said no greater gift was conceivable because no greater gift was possible. Why did Jesus come to this earth? John tells us in verse 9 that we might live through him. That's a statement of purpose. The reason that Jesus came to this earth was so that you and I could be the recipients of eternal life. He lived sinlessly in our place, but John points out another aspect of the love of God, how it's been demonstrated in verse 10. He says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has demonstrated his love by sending Jesus to this earth and then by sacrificing him on our behalf. He says that he became our propitiation. That's a good Bible term that means an atonement, a sacrifice. It literally means to appease the wrath of God. Do you realize because we were born sinners, we weren't born the children of God. We were born the enemies of God, children of the devil. And that because of our sin, we deserve to be eternally separated from God. And yet God has provided a sacrifice for our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation, the substitute. The word is used in 1 John 2 and verse 2. For he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. No, Jesus didn't just die for a handful of select people. He died for your sins and for my sins and for the sins of all of mankind, so the Bible could announce, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, he's paid your sin debt. He was your sin substitute. He went to that cross, died, and was buried and raised again so that we might experience the love of God and salvation. The Bible says that God is love. But earlier, John says in 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light. It speaks of his holiness. You see, the holiness of God can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't overlook it. It must be dealt with. He must uphold his holy, righteous law. And yet God is love. So he wants to save sinners and to forgive them of their sin. You say, how can God be consistent with his holy character and yet the fact that he is love? The answer is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It was an appointment set up by the love of God. No wonder we would sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" We've seen the definition of God's love, the demonstration of it. Finally, this morning, I want you to see the demands of his love. In fact, he goes on in verse number 11 to say, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and he has, "we ought also to love one another." We often sing the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Isaac Watts would consider all that Jesus had done on the cross, and he would summarize it by saying, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Do you realize that God's love has some demands on us as believers? First and foremost, that we would love God with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and then our neighbor as ourselves. Friend, is he first place in your life? You know, it's easy to come to church on a Sunday morning and raise a hand, "Yeah, I love God." It's another thing to demonstrate that in the way that you live. You say, "Well, how would I prove by my life that I really love God?" Well, Jesus told us how to do that. He said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you realize one of the real practical ways we demonstrate our love for God is by obedience to his word? We ought to love him first and foremost, but then we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. John says in verse 11, "If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." The word "ought" means we're under moral obligation. It's our duty, it's our privilege to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know why in the body of Christ there's no room for gossip and slander of another brother or sister? Because God so loved us, and we ought also to love one another. You know why we shouldn't harbor bitterness and resentment towards one who may have done us wrong as a brother or sister in Christ? Why? Because God so loved us, and we ought also to love one another. Do you know why as a believer, when one of the body of Christ is hurting, all of us are hurting? Because God so loved us, and we ought also to love one another. We're to love him first and foremost. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're also to love a lost and dying world around us. He says in verse number 12, "No man has seen God at any time." That's a statement of fact. But then he says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That word "perfected" means to achieve its goal. You know, often we talk about the fact that the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. That is absolutely true. But follow me this morning. If I'm to be like Jesus, and Jesus is God, and God is love. Did you follow that? I'm supposed to be like Jesus. Jesus is God, and God is love. Then doesn't it make sense that one of the ways that we demonstrate Christ-like character is by showing and sharing the love of Christ to a lost and dying world around us? In fact, earlier we learned that Jesus coming to earth was the manifestation and the demonstration of God's love. And yet after he died and was buried and arose, he ascended to his Father. So how does a world come to know God's love today? The answer is through you and me. We are to be in sight and sound the manifestation and the demonstration of God's love. So here's the question this morning. How well does your life display God's love? That's a really big question, isn't it? You see, friends, God's love has some demands on us. That we would love him first and foremost. That we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that through our life and by our lips, they would hear the message that God is love. Father, thank you for the moments we've had to look into your word. Thank you for your love that's been so clearly demonstrated by you sending Jesus Christ, by the fact that you were willing to sacrifice him, an atonement, a payment for our sins, that through his death and burial and resurrection, the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts. And then may we as believers show and share your love with others around us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Can I ask you some questions before we go? I wonder how many could say, Brother Ben, there's been a time in my life where I have experienced the love of God in salvation. I understood my sinfulness before God, and by faith, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I know for certain that I'm on my way to heaven. If you have that testimony as I do, would you just lift your hand with mine today? I know that. I've experienced God's love and salvation. Wonderful. You may put your hands down. Maybe today, friend, you've joined us, but you've never genuinely been born again. You've never experienced God's love and salvation. Can I tell you today, God loves you. He loved you so much, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay your sin debt. Did you realize today, before you leave this place, you could have someone open a Bible and show you exactly how you can be certain that you're on your way to heaven? When the service is dismissed in a moment, there'll be a pastor around the front. You can come and talk to him. On the screen is a number that you can call or text. Have somebody follow up with you. Say, I want to know that. I want to experience. I need to know the love of God and salvation. Christian, how about you? How well is your life showing and sharing the truth that God is love? It ought to be seen in the way that we live. It ought to be heard from our lips in telling others the wonderful news that God is love.